Holy Father, Rock of Ages, our Sovereign King and Savior, You have planned the whole history of the creation from beginning to end. The story of the world is truly Your story. Father, we know the world and every creature in it depends on You for life, indeed for its very existence. You spoke the worlds into being. You shape every event according to Your eternal decree, Your perfect plan. You hold all things together through the love and power of Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as we gather as Your chosen people in the name of Christ, as we gather to celebrate Your goodness and Your gifts, Father, we ask that You would shower us with mercy from on high, that You would assemble us into Your heavenly sanctuary with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, that You would let Your grace rain down upon us and wash over us like a mighty river, and be pleased to send us out from here to spread Your fame and Your glory and Your love to all nations. O holy God, through Your Son and by Your Spirit, we adore You. We call upon You this day. Be merciful to us. Amen. For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I will begin reading in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another built on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in Your sight. Father, You have made us to be Your field, Your land. You've made us to be Your temple, Your building. Father, may we be built out of the best materials. By Your grace, would You build us up today? Would You strengthen us and grow us? This we ask, that we might be Your faithful and fruitful people. In Jesus' name, amen. And be seated. I trust we are all familiar with terms of endearment, those little nicknames we give to our spouse or to our kids to express love and affection. You know, we'll call someone we love sweetie or honey, you know, or some of my favorites, where it's like pumpkin or sweet pea. Yeah, and if you really think about it, of course, those terms of endearment, those little nicknames we give to people we love, they're kind of silly. They don't convey by themselves a whole lot of meaning, but they are a way that we can communicate to someone, a spouse or a child, how much we care about them. But think about this. Suppose you're God and you want to communicate to your people how much you love and care about them. What terms of endearment will you use? The scripture actually is full of terms of endearment that God uses for His people, because most of the Bible is written with this one goal in mind. It's written to show us how much God loves us. The whole scripture really is God's love letter to His people, to His church. But what we find, when God uses different terms of endearment for his people throughout the scripture, those terms, they're not silly, they're not kind of corny, cheesy, like the ones that we tend to use in our lives. They're actually very deep. They're actually packed full of content, packed full of truth. And we find two key terms of endearment that God uses for his people here in this passage. They're used all throughout the Bible, but they're used here in a really special kind of way. Two key terms of endearment that God uses for his people, for his church, are found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "You are God's field," or "you are God's land." And he says, "You are God's building. You are God's temple." See, when God wants to speak love to his church, when he wants to communicate his love to his church, he gives his church names like these. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, we started to look at this last week, and we saw how these terms are deeply rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, if you read those words and they don't seem to convey a lot of meaning, it's because we're sort of cut off from their roots in the Old Testament. If we understand them in light of the Hebrew Scriptures, all that's gone before, we see really these terms are packed full of meaning. So, for example, the Old Testament prophets described Israel as God's beloved vineyard, God's beloved field. We just saw that this morning. A few minutes ago, we read from Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, verse 7, we find the vineyard of the Lord is Israel. We find Judah is his plant, growing out of the vineyard, growing out of this field. And we see God speaking tenderly, God's words of love and kindness and grace spoken to the field, spoken to the land, spoken to the vineyard. Israel's land was a symbol of the nation. Israel's land was called the Holy Land because, after all, God dwelt there. God put his name there. God claimed that space in a special way. God loved the land and the people who lived there. So the beloved land came to be a sign, a symbol of the beloved people. God loves the land. He loves the people there. Now, Paul takes that same terminology and applies it to the church. He says, you are God's field. You are God's beloved vineyard. You are God's tender plant that he's cultivating, that he's nurturing, that he's fertilizing, that he's watering, all so that you can grow and produce a crop, all so that you can be his fruitful, fruit-bearing people. See, we are the people now who bear God's name. We no longer have a holy land, so to speak. We are the holy land. We are God's holy people called with this task of spreading God's holiness all throughout the earth, filling the whole creation with signs of God's holiness. That's what it means to be God's field. We saw that last week, what it means for us to be God's land. We also started last week to look at what God means when he calls us his building or his temple. The temple in Israel, of course, was the place where God made his home, where God resided in the midst of his people. Now God says through Paul to the church, he says, you are my building. You are my temple. You are my sanctuary. You are my house. I don't just dwell among you, kind of nearby you, but I actually dwell in you. I am making my home in you as my special people. See, when that word temple is applied to the church, when it's applied to the people, to us, it is one of the deepest terms of endearment that you can imagine. It is a term of intimacy. We can say it speaks of the closeness, even of the oneness that God has with his people. But what we started to do last week, and we'll continue to do this morning, is unpack what is bound up in this term. What does it really mean when God says, you are my building, you are my temple? See, what the church does cannot be separated from what the church is. So if he says, you are my temple, that tells us about our identity, who we are, but it also gives us our vocation, what we are to do. See, this kind of term, rightly understood, when you understand what it really means for the church to be called the temple of God, it really gives us a script to live by. That this can really become the key to your whole life, your whole understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a part of the people of God. Last week, we looked at what this temple language means for the church's worship, and that's kind of obvious. Everybody knows the temple was the place of worship for Israel. So if God is now saying to the people, "You are my temple," we know that means we are to be a worshiping people. And we saw last week how this temple language really shapes the church's worship. How we worship is dictated by this temple language. But there are a couple other ways in which this shapes and determines the life of the church. We want to look at those this morning. When we talk about the church as temple, we're not only talking about worship. That one's obvious, I think. But we've also got to look at what it means for the church's mission. And we've got to look at what it means for the church's community life. What it means for our mission in the world. What it means for our life as a community. So let's talk about these two things. Temple in relation to mission and community. And actually, part of the reason for doing this is both of these become really major themes throughout the rest of this letter. So Paul's using this kind of shorthand language here, saying you're God's temple here. Different aspects of what it means will be unpacked later on in the letter, but we're going to kind of already go ahead and start to get into that here today. See, if we are God's building, if we are God's temple, what does that mean in terms of our mission? The church's mission actually becomes a very big theme in the letter, as I just said, so it's not out of place to begin talking about it here. In fact, I think you could say that many of the Corinthians' problems, remember all different kinds of problems Paul's addressing in this church through this letter, so many of their problems had to do with a misunderstanding of their mission, what they're called to do in the world, how they are called to engage their city, how they're not called to engage it in certain ways. What's interesting is that if you go back to the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, you find that the temple and God's mission are deeply, deeply connected to each other. Again, this is maybe not as obvious at first thought as the temple and worship, but temple and mission really go together as well. Sometimes the prophets picture the nation streaming into the temple. Other times the prophets picture the temple expanding and growing to fill the earth, to fill the nations. Let me take you through some of these passages, sort of a short Bible study on what the Old Testament says about the temple and God's mission. You really can start in 1 Kings chapter 8 when King Solomon has just built, he's overseen the building of the temple, and now he begins to pray to dedicate the temple. And in his dedication prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 in Jerusalem, he prays not only for Israel, but he also prays for the foreigners who will come and worship there. So from the very beginning, Solomon has this universal, global vision for the temple, that the temple will be a place where not just Israel, but all nations will come and offer worship to the God of all creation. In Isaiah chapter 2, you see this. It says, when the mountain of the Lord's house is established, that is, speaking of the temple, Isaiah 2 says, the nations shall flow into it. So the nations will stream into this temple. When God's temple is exalted, when it's raised up, the nations will flow in. Isaiah 54 gives a different kind of picture. In Isaiah 54, the prophet says, enlarge your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, lengthen your cords. See, here Israel is pictured as a tent in which God is living, a tent in which God is dwelling, and God says, make this tent bigger. Pull up your stakes and stretch it out even further. Lengthen your cords. Expand this dwelling place because, if you keep reading in Isaiah, you see this, Isaiah 54, the nations are about to come in. Make the house bigger. That we've got to make room for the nations inside the house of God as well. See, this is the church's mission. If we are God's holy place, as Paul says here, we are called to extend this holy place from here out to the ends of the earth. That's the calling, the prophetic picture there in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 56, you switch back, you get this picture of the nations coming in. Isaiah 56, God says, I will bring foreigners to my holy mountain, that's the temple, and give them joy. Their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So that's God's design for the temple to be a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all the nations. Now that's the church. That's what the church is to be. A house of prayer for all nations. That's what the church is. See, the church is to be a missional people drawing the nations in, living in such a way that we attract the nations to our God. So they're drawn to us. They're drawn to God like a moth to a flame. So they flow in. So much so, you can say there is no church without mission, just as there is no mission without the church. You cannot think of mission as sort of an appendage to the church. It's the very core of who we are. If we are the people in whom these prophecies are going to be fulfilled, we must live as a house of prayer for all nations, calling the nations, beckoning the nations to come and meet God through us, through our words, through our lives. The prophet Zechariah. Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 2, actually God says to Israel, shout and be glad, O daughter Zion, for look, I am coming, I will reside in the midst of you. See, God residing in the midst, that's temple language. That's the language of God planting His house, building His house in their midst. I will reside in the midst of you. He's going to make His home with His people. But then Zechariah 2 continues. It's not just that God will dwell with His people Israel. Many nations will join themselves to me in that day, and they will be for me a people, and I will reside in your midst. See, these nations will join themselves to Israel's God, and so where God resides, they will reside as well. They're going to be included in this temple presence of God in the world. And then Zechariah 8 goes on, it gets even more interesting. God promises to return to His people, to dwell with them. And then He says the nations will be drawn to Him through His people. So again, this is what you see. God dwelling among His people becomes an attractive force field. There's almost like a gravitational pull. People are pulled into the gospel through the presence of God with His people. Outsiders are pulled in. Zechariah 8 says, many peoples will come and say in that day, let us go out at once to ask the Lord and to seek Him. And many nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. The Lord says, in those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, take us to your God, for we have heard that the Lord is with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when Paul is talking about worship, he says, this is what the unbeliever coming into one of your assemblies will realize. He will cry out, the Lord is among you. See, they will see the presence of the Lord. They will see the Lord working in our midst, working in our lives. See, we're to live in such a way that people are coming to us saying, take me to your God. That's the picture that Zechariah gives. If we are the people in whom these prophecies are coming to fulfillment, that's the kind of thing we should see. We should live in such a way that our lives are so marked by the presence of God that this kind of thing is happening. Daniel chapter 2 switches back, gives you another kind of picture, an expanding, expansive vision of the church as God's temple. Daniel in chapter 2 sees an altar stone. So this is an altar stone from the holy place in the temple. And this altar stone grows into a great mountain that fills the earth. And it's a picture of the church fulfilling her mission, the church expanding this holy presence of God throughout the nations, throughout the earth, filling the earth with worshipers, turning the whole world into a holy place, turning the whole world into a sanctuary for God. And that vision, Daniel's vision, is the church's mission. If we are that rock, if we are the temple. Ezekiel chapter 37, God promises to restore Israel, but this grace is going to spill over to the nations. God says in Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28, I will establish and increase Israel. I will put my sanctuary, that is, my holy place, my temple, among them forever. My dwelling place, again, that's temple language. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And what's going to happen as a result? Ezekiel continues, then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, which is my sanctuary among them forever. See, all the same kind of themes that you see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they're there back in Ezekiel 37. You've got God's holy people. You've got God dwelling among them, making them His temple. And when God does this, the nations will see it. They will see God in the midst of His people, and they will be drawn to God through His people. Ezekiel says God is making His people His sanctuary, His holy place, and this has a global framework to it. There's a global end in view. God's going to use His people in this way as He dwells in their midst to draw the nations to Himself. And then Ezekiel 48, which Ferris read for us this morning, Ezekiel's final temple vision, what do we see? Living water flowing out of the temple, flowing out of the holy place, bringing healing and transformation to the world. See, that flowing river, that's God's river. That's the church's river. That is the river of mission. That river, that's the river we're to swim in. We're to be that flow. We're to be that stream of living water that brings healing and transformation to the nations around us. That river flowing out of God's holy presence. See, all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, you find the temple is deeply intertwined with God's ultimate purpose of blessing all the nations. And then when you come to the New Testament, you see how the church is really the fulfillment of all those prophetic pictures. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, Jew and Gentile believers are being built up on Christ Jesus as the foundation stone into a holy temple in the Lord. Says in Ephesians 2, we're being fitted together. So Jew and Gentile together, we're being fitted into a dwelling place in which God will live by His Spirit. See, Paul's whole understanding of the church as the new temple, the replacement of and fulfillment of that temple structure standing in Jerusalem, the church is the new and true temple. Paul's understanding of this is deeply missional. God's house is to be an expanding, growing house, a house that is taking in the nations. See, a house that is built out of the nations. It's as though the nations become the building blocks, the construction materials for this great construction project, the building of this house in which God will dwell. And then it really all comes to a conclusion in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, where you see this temple coming down out of heaven, this temple that is also called the city and the bride, and the temple comes down from heaven to earth, making heaven and earth one, filling the whole creation with God's holiness. So the whole cosmos becomes God's sanctuary. See, the Bible ends with this vision of a cosmic temple in which God has filled the whole creation with His holy presence. The mission is now complete. That's where it's all headed. That heaven and earth would be one, that the temple would fill the whole creation. So when Paul says to the church in Corinth, you are God's building, don't you know that you're God's temple? This is what's in the background. This is the kind of people we are. These are the kind of images and prophecies and promises that are coming to fulfillment in the way that we live our lives. We are the people through whom all of this is bound to happen. We are to draw the nations in, to attract the nations to God by the quality of our lives. We're to expand, to move out, to go out, to lengthen our cords, to embrace the nations, to include the nations, to house the nations under God's tent, God's temple as well. We are to fill the whole creation with God's holiness. I think you really see this begin to happen in the book of Acts, this expansion of the temple. Really, you can think of the book of Acts as tracing the expansion and the growth of God's temple in the world. Jesus says at the beginning of Acts to His disciples, go into all the nations spreading the word. But they don't do that at first. The disciples stay holed up in Jerusalem until finally it's persecution that begins to scatter them out. That sort of forces them out of their fishbowl, forces them out of a place of safety. But what's interesting, you know, you look at Acts 1, Jesus is going to all the nations. What happens in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit is poured out. And the way that it's described and all the language that is used, it's just like if you go back to the Old Testament when Solomon built the temple, God moved in. God's Spirit, God's Shekinah glory came down from above to take up residence in the temple. In the same way, in Acts chapter 2, the Shekinah glory of God, the Spirit of God, comes down from above to take up residence in the people, in the disciples, to make the disciples God's house, God's dwelling place, God's temple. And now they're to go. And they're to take the presence of God and the life of God and the Word of God and the love of God and the salvation of God to the ends of the earth, turning this whole creation into a most holy place in which God dwells. See, the church doesn't just have access to the presence of God. We actually constitute the temple of God in the world. This is where God is present, in our community, in the church. This is where God is present. God is going to work through us to bring His missional purposes to the nations to fulfillment. Really, you could put it this way. The church doesn't engage God's mission. Rather, God's mission engages us. God is determined to show the nations His glory, to turn the earth into His holy house, and He is determined to use us to do it. And that is both a very encouraging thing to think this is how special we are in God's sight. This is the place that we hold in God's heart. We are the ones He will use to fulfill His purposes for the whole cosmos. But it also puts a heavy responsibility on our shoulders. I want you to think about what does this look like on the ground? When you actually start to apply this, if you were to let this shape your life, what would it be like? Well, if we are God's temple, if these things are true of us, how does this shape our daily living? Obviously, if you think of yourself as a member of God's temple, as you go through life, you're going to want to manifest God's righteousness and God's holiness in how you live, because you know that when you sin, you are defiling God's house. Just as it would have been wrong to worship idols in the temple of the Lord, so now we know if we bring false gods into our own lives, that's really what we're doing. We're defacing and defiling God's house. So we seek to obey God's commands. We seek to be honest and respectful and kind and hardworking. We strive for contentment. Those are qualities that mark us out as the holy people of God. But that's not really enough, is it? Because while that kind of living is really important, there's more. You know, again, you look at those prophetic pictures that I just talked about. They're pictures of a growing and expanding temple. How's that going to happen? See, the presence of God with us, if it's going to act as this attractional force that draws outsiders in so that this temple, this church expands and becomes more and more fully a house of prayer for all nations, how does that happen? Obviously, I'll throw my caveat in here. Obviously, you know, we find ourselves with different gifts. We find ourselves at different stages of life with different sets of responsibilities and different opportunities. But with all those caveats, I want to ask the question, what might God be calling you to do to expand His temple? To pull up the cord and stretch it out, to make the temple bigger, to expand God's house in the world? What might God be calling you to do? You know, virtually every ministry we have in this church exists because someone said, I see a need. I see a need in this body, or I see a need in our surrounding community. And then that person said, or maybe a team of persons said, you know, we're going to do something about this. By God's grace, we're going to make something happen. So somebody saw a need at Jesse's place with women who are in trouble and said, let's do something about it. Or somebody saw a need at Columbia Cottage with the elderly who lived there and said, let's do something about it. Let's bring a little taste of God's love and God's light there. Somebody saw a need for the men of our church to get to know one another better, to fellowship, and did something about it. Somebody saw a need to train our young children to use their voices to praise God, to raise up the next generation of worshipers. And somebody did something about it. You know, we're not really a church where the session starts a lot of programs. We don't have a big staff to run things. What we want to do is equip you and empower you to serve in ways that God calls you to. And we certainly don't want to stand in your way in that. You know, Trinity Presbyterian Church is not a church with a lot of bureaucracy. There's not really any red tape to get through. You don't need a note from your elders to go and serve or go and start a ministry. You know, you've heard me say it before if you've been around for a while. Our whole philosophy of ministry really boils down to it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. Easier to ask forgiveness than permission. We want to set you free and turn you loose. We want to launch you out into the world so you can serve God there, so you can do the kinds of things that will make this happen, that will make the temple grow. Find places where God's temple presence is needed, where the presence of the God, of God is missing, where God's love is not yet being seen. And go and be the temple presence of God there. Bring His Shekinah glory there, His light, His love, His righteousness. You know, I keep waiting for somebody in our church to say, you know, we need to do a prison ministry. You know, most of us in this church have not seen the inside of a prison, which is good. I'm happy about that. But I wonder if more of us should. Not because we've been thrown in jail for something, but because we get a heart for it. And we say, there are people who need to know the love of God. And so let's go do Bible studies in prisons. Now, what about ministry to Muslims? You know, wouldn't it be great to find a way to have conversations with Muslims in the Birmingham area? And they're here. There are quite a few Muslims in our city, in our area. Wouldn't it be great to find a way to have conversations with the Muslims of our area with an open Bible and an open Quran, and talk with them about God and about Jesus and about salvation? Wouldn't that be great? You know, if your Christian life is seeming kind of boring, it seems kind of stale, I would guess that would spice things up a bit. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm trying to help you see what this might look like. You know, sometimes I think we're hesitant to go out and do what needs to be done. Again, think about the apostles in the book of Acts. Jesus says, go into all nations. They stay put until persecution scatters them. Okay, let's not wait for persecution to scatter us. Let's go out. Let's take the word to places where it isn't. Take the presence of God to places where He can't yet be seen. Let's go be the temple presence of God in these situations. But also understand, I mean, the kind of things I just described are the kind of things that seem kind of formal and structured. It doesn't have to be that way. There are all kinds of ways that we can be the temple presence of God in the world that are very, you could say, organic, that are much more hidden. You know, it really comes down to how you live your life. Living your life in such a way that you are constantly keeping your eyes open for people in need. Again, think about what the temple meant. The temple was the place where God showed hospitality to His people. Three times a year, all the Israelites would come and gather at the temple in Jerusalem for a big festival, and God would feed them. God would throw them a big party. God would show them His hospitality. They would eat from God's table. If we are the temple presence of God in the world, we should be a hospitable people, a people who are constantly opening our homes and our lives and our calendars and our pocketbooks to help those in need around us, to show the hospitality of God, so that when people eat from our table, it's as though they've eaten from God's table. See, that's what it means to be the temple of God in the world. It means that we have been launched out into the world to press the edges of God's house, to extend the boundaries, extend the borders of God's holy land, of God's holy house, to keep taking the holy presence of God out until it has reached the end of the earth. See, we are called to be God's missionary presence in this city, to be God's missionary people in this city in the world. You know, a lot of people now are referring to our culture as a post-Christian culture. I don't know if I really like that kind of terminology. But if that's really the case, or if that's one way of thinking about the situation we find ourselves in, how urgent is the need for us to do these kinds of things? To live in such a way that people are drawn to God through our lives. To live in such a way that we're lengthening those cords, stretching out the curtains of God's house to embrace more and more people, more and more territory all around us. Well, that's the temple and mission. Let me talk for just a minute, much more briefly, about what it means to think about the temple in terms of the church's community life. You know, we read 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, where Peter calls the church God's temple. You see how frequent this kind of imagery is in the New Testament scriptures. He talks about the church there as a spiritual house, and he says we're all living stones being built together on Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Now we are living stones in this house that God is assembling. We're stones stacked together, sharing a common life. And just as those stones all depend upon one another, just as taken together they form the house of God, not individually, but taken together they form a house for God. So in the same way, we can say that our community life is a way in which we show the world and show one another that we are indeed God's house. See, 1 Corinthians is a letter that has a lot to say about mission, about the church's outreach. But it's also a letter that has a lot to say about the church's unity, about the church's community, what you could call the church's inreach. Our web of relationships, the network of relationships that we have with one another. One of the ways 1 Corinthians does this is with its use of familial language. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he addresses them as brothers. You know, in the ancient world, familial language like that was really only used for family, for blood relatives, for relatives through marriage. That's the only way you use that kind of family language. Paul here takes that language and he applies it to the church. Language that was not used for other associations or other groupings outside of the natural family. And Paul applies that language to this multi-ethnic, multi-racial community of the church. Now, if we are God's temple and God's family, you know, the temple is God's palace. It's where God is enthroned. We also say we are royal family. Now, this temple imagery, it's really, really important to understand how it determines the shape of Christian community. One of the key themes in this letter, in fact, there's one student of 1 Corinthians whose work I really respect. He says the whole theme of this book, ultimately, when you get to the end of it, he calls it edification. There's a line in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says, let all things be done for edification. That's kind of a rule for church life, that we would edify one another. But you know, that word edification, you know what kind of word that is? Now think about the word, a word we get from it, edifice. It is an architectural term. It is a construction term. For that term to be applied to church life, you know, it's to say that we are God's temple, we are God's building. But what it means is, as a community, we're to be building one another up. Building one another up more and more into this house, into this structure where God lives. Edify one another, that's Christian community life in a nutshell. What does it mean to edify one another? We're the temple. Put everything in its place, the building blocks, put them in their place. See, that's the kind of imagery that you have here. This temple metaphor that Paul uses, it informs us about the true nature of church life. Now, the Israelites instinctively treated the temple as a place of gathering. Temple worship was not a place where you went to do, you know, a personal quiet time, a private devotion. Going to temple worship was a public event. It was a social event. Not something you did alone, but something you did to be with God's people, to be in community. So again, we have to ask the question, if the church corporately is God's temple, what does that say about our relationships with one another? Well, here's one thing it says. You know what the greatest tragedy in the Old Testament is? It's in Israel's history, as it's recorded. It is the destruction of the temple by the pagans, by the Babylonians. They attacked Jerusalem, And that culminated with the leveling of the temple. Paul gives us a taste of what it means for us at the end of the passage I read this morning. When you mistreat your fellow Christian, who is a member of God's temple, when you mistreat your fellow Christian, and understand this includes brothers and sisters, it includes your spouse, your co-workers. So when you're impatient, when you're unkind, when you're arrogant, when you refuse to seek or grant forgiveness, you are sinning against the temple of the Lord. Your sin is not merely social against another person, but your sin really is an act of sacrilege. It's an act of sin against the temple. You are doing just what those ancient pagan Babylonians did when they leveled God's house and burned it to the ground, when they destroyed it. When you attack your fellow Christian or you mistreat your fellow Christian, you're unkind to your fellow Christian, that's what you're doing. It's an act of sacrilege against God's house. You're just like those Babylonian invaders who stormed the temple and took it down piece by piece. That's what you're doing. When Christians divide from one another like the Corinthians were doing, when we fight with one another like the Corinthians were doing, when we slander one another, when we get jealous, when we envy what others have and we don't in the church, these are acts of sacrilege against the most holy place. It would be like, imagine this, an ancient Israelite taking a baseball bat and storming into the Ark of the Covenant and pounding on the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Obviously, that'd be pretty wrong, pretty bad, right? And yet when Christians mistreat one another, that is what we are doing. It is an act of sacrilege against what is holy. And God will not take it lightly. That's really what verse 17 is about. God says, "Destroy my temple and I will destroy you, for my temple is holy." You know, if you storm God's building to tear it down, God says, "I'll tear you down." See, God takes His church very seriously. I dare say much more seriously than a lot of Christians do. He takes relationships in the church very seriously. Again, probably more seriously than most of us do. So don't tear down. Instead, build up. See, if the church is God's temple, then we are called to live cooperative, collaborative, mutually supportive, mutually caring lives. The Christian life can never be a solitary life. It's always got to be lived in community. The essence of sin is me-centeredness. It's all about me, me, me all the time. But the essence of love is others-centeredness. You put others' needs right alongside your own. You put others ahead of yourself, even. And when you see that, you come to realize, you know, it's not enough to just show up on Sunday mornings and say hi to everyone and then leave by saying, "Oh, see you next Sunday." If we're going to live as this temple community that God calls us to, we've got to use this gathering. You know, just how you build the rest of your week off of Sunday. This is sort of the springboard, the launching pad for the rest of your week. We've got to build our community relationships off of this gathering as well, staying connected and involved in one another's lives throughout the week. Now, community doesn't mean you always like everyone else in the church. You know, I always think of Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, where you've got hobbits and dwarves and elves and wizards and men all coming together, very different from one another. They don't really like each other at first, don't really trust each other at first, but they find a common purpose. They find a way to overcome their prejudices against one another and to work together. And this is the kind of community, the kind of fellowship that God calls us to in His church. We're called to invest in one another, even though that's often costly and messy because everybody's got issues. You know, sometimes people have grief issues. Sometimes they have loneliness issues. Sometimes they have money issues. Everybody's got issues. We are called to bear one another's burdens, bear one another's issues, to walk through the good times and the hard times together, to walk alongside one another. You know, some people say, "Oh, well, community, you can't plan it, it's just spontaneous, it either just happens or it doesn't." Sometimes that's true, but what I think you see in the Scripture more often than not is that community really is something that's very deliberate and very intentional and takes a lot of planning and a lot of effort and a lot of work. If we're going to be God's temple, God's house, where every stone is fitted in its place. So all together, we're forming a house for God. This is the kind of thing that's got to mark our relationships with one another. This is what God calls us to. And I hope you see how all these things cohere together. The three different aspects of the temple we've looked at: worship, mission, community. They all go together. See, who are we? We're God's holy land, God's beloved field, His vineyard, called to produce a crop, called to produce fruit. And we are God's temple, called to be His priesthood, offering Him sacrifice and worship. We're His temple, called to expand His mission in the world. We're His temple, called to be blocks, stones, being built up together, edifying one another, carrying on this construction project together by how we live, how we relate, how we serve and love one another. That's who we are as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for who You have made us to be in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would truly live as Your fruitful field, that we would live as Your holy temple. Father, help us to do these things by Your grace and for Your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's cry out to God together. Our great God, we call upon You today. We are overjoyed that You call us into Your royal presence, that You have made us Your house, Your dwelling place, Your holy land and holy temple. You have loved us. You have shed Your mercy and grace upon us. Father, we pray that we would now share that same love and mercy and grace with those around us, that Your love would flow through us like a river out into the world, flooding the world, that those around us, that all the nations might come to know You, to know Your peace, Your joy, Your life. Father, today we especially pray for local needs in our city and our community. We pray that You would grant to our city Your peace, that our city might know Your peace, that especially Your people planted here might seek the peace of the city of Birmingham. Father, we pray for our civic leaders, our mayors, councilmen, judges, and others who serve us in the public sector. We pray that You would give them honesty, integrity, and wisdom. We pray that You would grant to the poor of our city their daily bread, that You would use Your people to minister to their needs. You would heal broken families and schools in our city, that You would renew our industry, our business, and prosperity, that You would fill our city with beauty, that You would displace violence with true community in our city. Father, may Your church, Your temple here in Birmingham, faithfully disciple this city. Father, may rivers of living water flow out from us to fill this place with Your life. Father, we pray that You would bless our church body, that You would be with loved ones we know in distress or in pain. Father, we silently name them before You now, calling upon You to remember them and give them Your comfort. Father, be with Catherine Wilson, Carrie Keels, Josie Terry, Carly Parker, Sherry Ramos, Colleen Little, and others who have great needs. Father, we pray that You would bless our expecting mothers, Rachel Winstead and Dolly Larson, that You would give them and their unborn babies health and joy in You. Father, we pray that You would help us as a community to be a blessing to our city, to this area of Cahaba Heights and surrounding areas. Father, we pray that You would grant to our church body unity, that we would live together as stones being built together into Your house, into Your temple. Father, we pray that You would grant our officers wisdom and righteousness as they lead us. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our families, that You would help our husbands and wives to love and respect one another according to Your word, that You would help parents to train their children up in Your grace and in Your truth. We pray that You would keep the children of this church faithful to the covenant of their baptisms, that they might walk with You in ever-increasing maturity. Father, we pray that You would bless us in work, in school, at play. Father, we pray that You would help us in all that we do to honor You and to glorify You. We pray that You would grant us contentment with our stations in life, whatever they may be, that You would give us diligence in our daily callings. Father, we pray that you would be with those families among us who are in times of transition. We pray for our engaged couples. We pray for our new graduates. We pray for those who are moving. Father, we pray in every way you would show your favor and your love to us. Father, we pray that you would put it in our hearts to seek first your kingdom. And Father, we pray that in everything we do, Christ would have preeminence. Hear us now as we pray the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.